Well, as you're being seated, I so enjoyed last Sunday being able to walk through Psalm 100 in preparation for Thanksgiving. And we noticed in that psalm that we're not supposed to be man-centered, we are supposed to be God-centered. And Psalm 100 is a God-centered psalm. It's all about us giving God the thanks and the praise, the glory, the honor he deserves. And as we noted in there, there were seven imperatives. You can see up on the next slide here. Seven different imperatives were given in that psalm, and they go in order from top to bottom, left to right, then back to left. The first one to shout, which was paralleled by the last one, bless. Serving, the second one, paralleled by the sixth one, give thanks. Come before him and enter, parallel one another, and all focusing on knowing. So when you really, truly know God as God, when you stop playing God, when he becomes the true God and King and Lord and Master of your life, and when you understand the privilege that that is, then you want to come before him. You want to enter with thanksgiving and gratitude and joy before him. You want to serve him with gladness. You want to give thanks to him. And that leads to publicly shouting out that he's your King. He is your master. He is your ruler. And you want to bless his holy name for all that he has done as your Lord, God, King, and Shepherd. What a great psalm, isn't that? And as I was thinking about that, it just made me begin thinking more and more about this Christmas time. And anybody here realize we're heading into Christmas season? And are you in a gift-giving mood? Three of you. That's pretty good. Are the rest of you in a gift-receiving mood? Okay, I need somebody who wants a gift. Does anybody here read books? Let me see your hands if you read books, okay? You would actually, if I gave you a book, would you actually read it? Keep your hand up. Oh, like most of you dropped your hands. Okay, great. All right, if you are a parent in here and you have children old enough that you could read something to them and dialogue on them with it, let me see those hands. Anybody here? Okay, all right, who do we have right here? Jeannie? Why don't you come on up here? All right, Jeannie Elm, come on up here. I got a book for you. This is a book by Paul David Tripp called Come, Let Us Adore Him, 31 Daily Devotions for the Month of December to help you focus your heart and your mind and your family on the Advent season. You're welcome. Will you read that, your family?
I will.
Starting today. Okay. Not during the sermon. All right. Yeah, good. Now, I just ordered that. My wife and I are going to be reading through that. Gave that to one of my married kids, and the other one's already had it. But I might start giving books away. Is that okay? You got to be readers, though, if you're going to actually read it. If I give it to you and you don't read it, then God will curse you. Okay, so I just want you to... No, wait a minute. Some kid's going, Mommy, would that really happen? No, no, but I will. So anyway... I just want you to be able to read good things. Paul David Tripp, the author of that book, is the brother of Ted Tripp, who will be speaking at the Every Generation Conference. And so it's a tremendous book by a tremendous author, and I hope you will read that. Now, I'm looking forward to the next few Sundays because we get to focus now on Christ. Not so much Christmas. That has taken on too many weird connotations. But when you think about Christmas, you should think about Christ, right? The Christ of Christmas. And so as you think about that, he's the one to whom we need to know. Come before him and enter into his gates with thanksgiving. Serve him and give him thanks and shout out that he's our King and bless his name. Amen? He is the one. He is Yahweh God. He is our Redeemer, our Savior, our Shepherd. And so when I think about that and I think about the titles that he had, for example, the title Emmanuel, which means what? God with us. Think about that. And by the way, do you understand that he's here right now? The Lord Jesus Christ, yes, his body is present somewhere, but he is also omnipresent. He is here right now. Hebrews describes him as the worship leader of every time a church gathers together. He is our worship leader here today. He is the one calling us to a closer relationship with him. He is Yeshua. Yahweh saves. That's who he is, Jesus, Yeshua, the Savior. In fact, when he came, it is described of him in Luke 19:10, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what we're all about here today. And so I want to turn your attention to Colossians chapter 2. I want us to take this text and focus our hearts and minds in preparation for communion. See, when you combine Psalm 100 and this text together, I believe it gives us a passion to celebrate communion. This is something we ought to come before with great gladness and joy and thanksgiving, surrendering our lives to the one who paid this price. We need to slow down here a minute. We need to not rush through this. I know so often at churches we go through spiritual motions and we do different religious things and we get so accustomed to doing it, it begins to lose its meaning. And I don't want that to happen here. The Lord Jesus Christ gave us this as something to do in remembrance of Him, and He knew how much it would impact our lives for the good. But we need to slow down, take a breath, look at a familiar story with fresh eyes. Because sometimes familiarity with the gospel can cause us to take it for granted. Sometimes we forget what it was like before we were saved. We lose track of the hopelessness, the guilty conscience, the sense of alienation, the deadness of our spirit. We forget that because many of us have been Christians for a long time. I want to take you back to something that's familiar, but it should be refreshing and new. And I'm hoping and praying that as God gives you the ability to look at the story with fresh eyes, He'll restore the joy of your salvation. Isn't that a great thing to have, the joy of your salvation? So let's read this passage together. Colossians 2, 13 and 14 says, "And when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, He made you alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us, and He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross." Now, it would be easy to fly right past these two verses and miss a very profound lesson the Apostle Paul wanted to communicate to those in Colossae. He wanted them to understand this on a deeper level. And the reason was, as he had left there, false teachers came in on his heels and began teaching things that were not true. We're leading these people away from an intimate trust in Jesus Christ alone and trying to get them to believe in other things beyond Jesus, as if Jesus isn't enough. And we know we hear that in our culture as well. These false religious people were telling them that they needed mysterious hidden truths that you could only get through these religious leaders. And these philosophical, mysterious, heavenly truths were more satisfying than the gospel. And so Paul has to write and confront this, because ultimately what these men were saying was, salvation is something you have to accomplish. Now, in the flow of the book here, of chapter 2 of Colossians, he addresses four different issues these philosophers were teaching. One of them was humanism. Is that a problem in our culture today? People are trusting in themselves, believing that they can do it, that they can accomplish it, that the highest thing in life is the man, the human being, instead of God. Then there was legalism. The address is in verses 16 and 17. Then mysticism in verses 18 and 19. And this would take you into the whole New Age movement and all of the different pantheons and all of the different elevations of different angelic messengers and spirit beings and guides and things that would come. And you keep climbing the ladder higher and higher and higher until you arrive and you become part of the Godhead. See, this is the kind of stuff the New Age movement is teaching, that you yourselves are God. You just have to get there and understand that. So this would involve Gnosticism and things. And then on top of that was asceticism. He finishes the chapter with that. People who believe that by their own discipline and their hard work and by denying themselves and following legalistic rules and things, they could somehow overcome their own sin and their own flesh. And Paul says none of that works. In fact, in chapter 3, he says, when you finally get to the point you realize that none of that works, you'll get your eyes back where they belong on Jesus. you'll fix your eyes on things above where Christ is seated. Because Christ is our life. Think about that phrase for a second. Jesus Christ is your life. Does that have a lot of implications? He's your life. That's what your life's all about. It's about Him. It always has been. It always will be. And so this chapter is causing the reader to go, you know what? I need to get my eyes back on Jesus. He's the only answer to the problem and need of every man. So on your outline, let's look there, verse 13, at the problem and the need of every human being. And if you are a true follower of Jesus, you believe in Him, you've trusted in Him, this is a familiar problem. You know this well. You know that you had this need met when you came to Jesus. But if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, this is still your problem. If you're here today and you're curious, you're checking it out, or somebody drug you here, or whatever, it doesn't make difference. You're here, you're hearing this because God wants you here. He wants you to understand this current problem, this current need in your life. But either way, don't let familiarity dull your senses to what God is going to reveal to us here about our condition apart from Jesus. Look what He says. And when you were what? Dead in your transgressions, the uncircumcision of your flesh. Dead. What's dead mean? It's the absence of what? Life. You're dead. You have no life. Now, He's clearly not talking about physical death here. He can't be saying that they were physically dead and then they were later raised. He's talking about spiritual death. When you physically die, the word death means separation. Your soul, your spirit is separated from your body. If you're spiritually dead, then your soul, spirit is separated from who? From God. So here you are in a condition, even though you're alive and breathing and living on this planet, your spirit, your soul is separated from God. You don't have a relationship with Him. And in this text, that's what he's talking about. You're alive physically, but you were spiritually separated from God. And your spirit was incapable of responding to God. You did not have the ability to respond because you were dead. Now, dead people don't respond, do they? I remember one time my brother lived in a funeral home for a while. He was the ambulance guy, and then he ended up buying the ambulance service. Imagine you own an ambulance service, and you also own a funeral home. Is there a conflict of interest there? So anyway, he lived in the funeral home, and they would do their autopsies, or not autopsies, but they would do their stuff in the back, and they would put all the stuff inside the dead people to make them ready for their burial. And his father-in-law was the guy who did that. So he's back there pumping the stuff into the veins of this corpse, and all of a sudden, as that stuff went in, it caused the muscles to contract, and this dead person sat up. And my brother said his father-in-law broke the world record in 100 meters. Why? Dead people don't respond. True? That's what he says. That's what you were. Think about that. You had no ability to respond to God. Paul says it this way in 1 Corinthians 2:14. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Prior to Jesus coming in and changing your life, you didn't get it, and you couldn't get it. Ephesians 4 says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. Do you remember that? Do you remember that time in your life? You say, I was born a Christian. No, you weren't. You were born a dead sinner. That's the way you came into the world. David says in Psalm 51:5, in sin my mother conceived me. And meaning at the moment of conception, David was a sinner, spiritually dead, separated from God. That was the condition of all of us. Do you remember that? Don't let familiarity with this kind of dull you to this. Think about that. When you were without God and without hope in this present world. Do you remember? See, in Genesis, God created Adam and Eve, and they were spiritually alive. But then in chapter 3, when it rolls around, and remember what he told them? if you eat of the fruit of this one tree, in the day you eat it, you will surely die. Did they die physically that day? No, they began to die physically that day, but they didn't die physically that day. They died what that day? Spiritually. God has to come into the garden. Hey, where are you? They knew there was a problem. They tried to cover it up. They tried to rationalize it. They tried to explain it away, but it was a real problem. Ephesians 2:1 says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." Many of us sitting here were dead, but we're now alive. There might be some sitting here, or maybe there's some listening or watching on live stream that you are dead right now. What's the problem? He says the problem is your transgressions. You were dead in your transgressions. Literally, by reason of your transgressions. You're dead because of transgressions. Now, you were dead because of the transgression of Adam. Romans 5 tells us that our father, our representative head of all mankind, when Adam fell in sin, he became a sinner and he passed on sin to all men. So Romans 5 makes that very clear. We are sinners by nature. How do you know you're a sinner by nature? Because you what? You sin. You transgress. So what is a transgression? This is really simple. God draws a line and you step over it. That's it. That's a transgression. God says, don't go any further. And you said, I'll go as far as I want. Anybody know what I'm talking about here? Any of you ever struggle with transgressions? On the way to church today, maybe? There's a posted speed limit. You don't think that that speed limit is fast enough, do you? What do you call it when it says 35 on Sherman Way and you're doing 36? It's a transgression. Are you still with me here? Well, I don't like that. I don't care if you like it. You don't make the rules. How about when it says, do not walk on the grass? I mean, even if there's just one little blade you can touch, just, ha, I can get away with this. We're all transgressors. A transgression is a willful act of rebellion against God as king. You don't make rules in my life. I'm going to do it my way. And this is what we all have a problem with. We were born that way. When you were dead in your transgressions. And here's the other problem he says we had, the uncircumcision of your flesh. What does circumcision have to do with this? Reminds me of the story of two kids in the hospital. And they're both laying on gurneys ready to go in for surgeries. And the one kid says the other kid, what are you in here for? And he goes, oh man, I got to get my tonsils out and I'm really nervous. The other kid goes, don't worry about it. You go to sleep, you wake up, it's done. They feed you lots of Jell-O and ice cream. It's really pretty cool. Okay, that's good. And he goes, what are you in here for? He says, oh, I'm going to get circumcised. The kid goes, oh man, I'm so sorry. They did that to me when I was born. I couldn't walk for a year. What is circumcision? What was the point of circumcision? Circumcision to a male addressed a part of his anatomy where he created life, where he passed on himself to the next generation. It's a place as a vivid symbol of our sinfulness, that we as sinners, all we have to give anybody else is sin. And God has to cut that sin out of our lives. You can be circumcised physically, but not circumcised spiritually. This was the problem of ancient Israel. All through the prophets, they kept talking about this. In Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4, he mentions that, how you need to be having your heart circumcised. Yeah, you've done the physical thing, and yeah, you're doing the religious nonsense, but I'm not happy with this because your heart is far from me. We see this all over the place where people believe that simply because they had the physical stuff done, somehow they're clean. Back, we know this wasn't, by the way, it wasn't physical circumcision he's referring to, because if you look at chapter 2, verse 11 of Colossians, he says, in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. What does that mean? It's supernatural. There was a supernatural spiritual circumcision done to you in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. Jesus Christ, if you come to know him by faith, he circumcises your flesh. He removes that flesh, that sinful thing that's offensive to God, and he makes you a new person. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. You're a new creature in Christ. This is spiritual circumcision made without hands. The cutting away of the sinful flesh, not physical flesh, sinful flesh, the unredeemed part of you, that part of you he cleanses and moves out of the way so you can be right with God. The outward symbol of this inward work is baptism, he says in verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So baptism symbolizes on the outside what God has done on the inside. You go down into the waters of baptism, you die with Christ, you identify with him in his death because he died in your place, you fully identify with that, you admit that Jesus died for you. That's why you're going under the water. I'm going down here to publicly say, I admit I put Christ on the cross. So I go under that water, and then I come up new. I am now raised to newness of life. Just as God the Father raised Christ from the dead, he has raised me from spiritual death. So I have this physical display of what has happened to me spiritually. And that's all done through faith. Paul's trying to make you understand, it's not the physical act of being baptized that saves you, just as it wasn't the physical act of circumcision that saved anybody in the Old Testament. It is when Christ cleanses you from the inside out and you put your faith and trust in him. So think about this. Prior to coming to Jesus Christ, their hearts were uncircumcised and they were dead. They had no way to stand before God in a right manner. Boy, most of them thought they were okay. Just like most people in our world today think they're okay. Think they're basically good and how their good's going to outweigh their bad and somehow they're going to get there. Paul says here, the problem isn't your good outweighing your bad. The problem is you're just bad. You're a transgressor. You have an uncircumcised heart and you can't fix it. Wow. What comes as a result of that? Romans 2, because Paul's addressing Gentiles here, Romans 2 addresses the Gentiles and says, even if you don't know the law of God, someone said it to you, you do know the law of God in your heart, and that's why you feel guilty. Anybody here ever feel guilty? You do something wrong and you instantly know it? That's that gracious gift of God called your conscience. God has given you something that causes you to be aware. You sense you've done something wrong. You're feeling it even before you make the decision. Something inside of you is saying that's wrong. And if you transgress that, you know you're sinning and you feel guilty. There's a personal awareness of it. There's feelings, emotions because of your conscience. The conscience is like the warning light on the dashboard of your soul telling you that you're guilty. But it's worse than that. It isn't just your feelings of guilt, because some people can sear their conscience and they can train their conscience to not be bothered by this anymore. They can become so used to being guilty that they justify it, explain it away, and they're fine. The feelings may go away, but there's a greater problem than your feelings. Because God, the judge of the universe, says you are legally guilty. And that's a big problem. It's a huge problem. You have judicial guilt before the judge of the universe. You legally stand accused. And the problem is made worse. As if that's not a bad enough problem, guess what? God is omniscient. What's that big word mean? He knows everything. And he's omnipresent. Meaning what? He's everywhere at all times. Not just a piece of him. Every bit of him is everywhere at all times. Meaning, whatever you have ever done in thought, motive, attitude, word, action, any of that, he is fully aware of every single time you've transgressed. Is that serious? Proverbs 5:21, for the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Or this one, Psalm 90, verse 8, we looked at a few weeks ago. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Your secret sins. I don't think anybody of us would volunteer right now to have everything we thought or said or did put up on the overhead right now, just in this last week. Probably wouldn't want that, would you? You'd be embarrassed. Guess what? The holy God of the universe saw every bit of it. It gets even worse. Think about this. Every careless word will be judged, Matthew 12:36. Every motive we will be held accountable for, 1 Corinthians 4:5. And in Revelation chapter 20, it says he has a book. And in that book, he has recorded every single thing we've ever done. Every sin is recorded. Everyone? Everyone. Every motive, thought, attitude, word, and deed. And the failure to do what I should have done. It's not just when I transgress, it's when I regress. When I say, no, Lord, you told me to do that, but I won't do it. All of those are in a book. How big is that book? I mean, think about that for a second. My book would fill libraries. I don't know about you. I'm just being honest here before you. And I don't even have an idea of a fraction of the ones that God sees. Because I've learned to rationalize them and justify them. Have you done the same thing? I've learned to explain them away and say, well, you know, I'm only human. And, but, you know, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. And on we go. We become so used to this, we're desensitized to the holiness of God. And that's the biggest problem of all. You see, God is absolute holiness and justice and wrath. And he can't overlook it. Oh, it would be nice if he was that spiritual grandfather in the sky everybody wants to leave. And you know the man upstairs? Oh, yeah, that man. Every time someone says that, you know the man upstairs, I'm thinking that's a person who doesn't know him. You wouldn't talk about him that way if you really knew him. He's not a man upstairs. He's God, King, holy, righteous, perfect judge. And he never changes. He can't overlook it. He can't just let it go. He can't just forgive everybody and let everybody into heaven. He can't do it. Why? Because of his nature. He's absolute justice. He's perfect holiness. To just let it go would affront his holiness and his justice. So Romans 3 says, somehow, here's the problem. He had to remain just and at the same time justify us. How do you do that? That's what we come to next. This is God's solution. This is what communion reminds us of. This is God's solution, God's provision for mankind's need. Look at verse 13b. He made you what? Alive together with him. What you don't always see in English is what the Greek translation makes very obvious. When you were in a state of being spiritually dead, in that state, God intervened and in a moment caused you to be alive. Did you make yourself alive? Was this something you figured out and all of a sudden you just hit the right switch and boom, you came to life? No, are you Frankenstein's monster? No. God intervened here, caused you to be alive. And he says the same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that was the power that brought you to life. He caused you to be born again. Ephesians 1 and 2, he chose you in eternity past and intervened by his grace and drew you to himself and gave you life. He gave you life when you were dead. John 1, 11 and 12 says it wasn't by our will. It wasn't by the will of the flesh or the will of man. It was by the will of who that we were saved? God. God is the one who drew us to himself. 1 Peter 1 makes it very clear. For God has caused you to be born again to a living hope. James 1:18, he did it through his word. 1 John 3:9, we are born of God. What a great truth is this? Are you guys blown away by this? Why would God do this? Why would God look down on a bunch of uncircumcised transgressors, shaking our fists at him, willfully rebelling? I know what the line is, and I'm crossing it anyway. And we did it again and again and again. And then someday our conscience bothered us, and we said, you know what? I won't do that again. And a few days later, we did it again and again and again. I shake my fist. I don't have to do what you say. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the king. We're rebellion. And he looked down with grace, mercy, and love. He said, I got a plan. I can take care of that. What a glorious plan it is. This plan is so amazing. Paul uses three different word pictures to try to drive it home. You see, we are prone to go after something that we can take credit for. And so Paul uses three things to drive this home. So the lies of the false teachers will become so obvious, these people will run to Jesus and hang on. Three different illustrations, three word pictures. Look at the first one. It's the word picture of a king granting a pardon. He says, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Again, the transgression idea there is that direct act of rebellion against the rightful king. Now, I can make all the excuses in the world I want, but the king sees right through it. But then he says, we're forgiven. Now, there's a lot of different words in the Bible for forgiven, and this is not the normal word. The normal word refers to a remission, a letting go, a releasing, a sending away. This is a different word. This word is a verb form of the noun grace. It speaks of someone graciously forgiving the wrongdoing of someone else by granting a pardon. You don't deserve this. In fact, you deserve the opposite, but I am pardoning you. Think about that for a moment. What a word picture. I rebelled against God and he had every right to condemn me. But solely as an act of grace, he said, I want to pardon Paul Brown. And see, when you grant a pardon, you forever cancel the penalty. Forever. It's gone. And it's irreversible. It's as if the transgression never happened. All of these times I've stepped over the line and I've done my own thing. Every single one of those, God says, dealt with. You're free to go. Wow. I started thinking about Barabbas, reflecting on this. Imagine Barabbas. Remember who Barabbas was? One of the shortest verses in the whole New Testament is one of the ones in John where it says, now Barabbas was a robber. If you ever want to have a hard time memorizing scripture, there's an easy one for you, right? Now Barabbas was a robber. It's kind of like the other one where it's like Jesus wept. You got two verses down, okay? You got memorized two verses right before the church service is over. Barabbas was a robber. We learn from other passages he was an insurrectionist and a murderer. Did he deserve to be on death row? Yes, by all accounts, he deserved that. He knew he deserved it. He was in there, but it was customary for Pilate at the Passover each year to pardon one criminal. And pardon because Pilate's looking at Jesus, who he knows is innocent, and he's saying, folks, should I let him go? And what'd the crowd say? No, do what? Crucify him. Well, then who do I let go? Barabbas. We want the insurrectionist and murderer. We want that guy who steals from us. That's the guy we want. Boy, do they show how spiritually dead they are. And so Barabbas, all of a sudden, someone comes and tells him, hey, Pilate pardoned you. You're free to go. How do you think he felt? What emotions do you think he experienced right about then? This is what Paul's trying to drive home here. What emotion would you have if you received a pardon and you would be forgiven forever? That leads to the second word picture. An unpayable debt wiped away. He says, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us and which was hostile to us. The certificate of debt, that's one Greek word that means the handwriting or the autograph or the signature. In other words, in that day, if you had a debt, they would come to you and they would write out everything the debt was on a paper and you would sign it like an IOU. I admit that I owe all of this. I am signing my name on here. I owe this to you. I'm obligated to pay it. And on this debt list here, it's before God, it's our sin. It's interesting because in Aramaic, the word sin is the word debt. So on this page is all of our sins written with a debt we cannot pay. What a picture. Every time we fail to be obedient to God, we accumulate more debt. Every time we don't love God, we accumulate more debt. Every time we don't love our neighbor, we accumulate more debt. Every time we refuse to do what we're supposed to do, we accumulate more debt. How much debt have we accumulated? It's unpayable. There's not enough money in the world to pay for the debt that we owe to God. And in fact, these decrees, these Mosaic laws, these moral stipulations in the Bible are so clear that they are against us. They are hostile to us. That word means they condemn us. They even curse us, as Galatians 3 says. The law curses us. That's how guilty we were before God. The sin keeps accumulating day after day after day till it's a massive unpayable debt. But notice the word having. There's three times in here you have the word having, and they're all the three different things that we see. These are the participles that explain the picture he's creating. He's forgiven us, pardoned us, but secondly, having canceled out the certificate of debt. I love this word cancel. It means to wipe it away. See, back in that day, they had the papyrus. They would take that and they would then make paper out of it, and they would have this paper, but it was expensive. So rather than writing on using ink that had acid in it that would actually adhere to the paper, they would use a kind of ink that would stay kind of on the surface. It was erasable ink. And so you would write on this piece of paper, and then if they wanted to cancel this for you, they would come and they would wipe it off. They had special ways they would treat it and clean it. It would be like if you had a whiteboard up here in our vernacular. And on the whiteboard, you write out all these things, and then God just comes up and just wipes it clean. It's done. It's gone. Wiped out. Never to be seen again. So imagine Barabbas in his jail cell. The more time he's in there, and he knows tomorrow I'm going to die. Tomorrow's the day of my death. And he's sitting there thinking about, first he's trying to justify it. I don't deserve this. I'm a better guy than this. I was trying to do this for good reasons. But the more he's there, the more his conscience gets louder and louder and louder. And pretty soon he's going, yeah, you're right. It was me. I did murder. I did steal. I did rebel against authority. I'm guilty. And the sins probably started adding up. You know, it's interesting when I talk to people on their deathbed, how all of a sudden their mind starts going to all the things they've done wrong in their life. And here's Barabbas with this long, long, long list of things that he's obviously done. And word comes to him, your debt to society has been paid. It's cleaned off. You're free to go. What does God do with our transgressions? I found 10 things that he does with our transgressions. He forgives them. He covers them. He does not charge us for them. He removes them from us. He washes away our guilt and cleanses us. He throws our sins behind his back. He sweeps them away. He remembers them no more. He casts them into the depths of the sea. And the last one is our text. What did he do? He nailed them to the what? The cross. That's the third word picture. A substitute executed in your place. This is what makes the first two possible. This is why the pardon can be granted. This is why the debt can be wiped out. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When they crucified people in the first century, they would write out on something the crimes they had committed, and they would nail that to the cross. So everybody coming by would not only see that they actually deserve this, but it would be a source of saying, don't you do this, because this is what will happen to you if you do. It was a great way to restrain sin in the culture. When Jesus was being put on the cross, remember what they put on his thing? He is king of the Jews. The Jews got mad. No, say he said he was king of the Jews. What I have written, I have written. You know what he was saying? Pilate was saying, he has no crime. I have found him not guilty. He has done nothing other than be who he really is. We, however, had all of our crimes recorded in a book in heaven. We were all on death row. God's wrath was abiding on us, waiting to be poured out. That's the way the Bible describes it. That's the famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." That's the reality. And I love what the Bible says, "but God." Don't you love that short phrase? "But God." Now get this picture. God has a book in heaven with every single sin you've ever committed, past, present, and future. He already knows it, right? They're all recorded before you even do them. Here's the picture. God chooses you in eternity past. He goes to the book and he tears out the pages with your name on it. And he nailed those to the cross of Christ. And for six agonizing hours, Jesus endured the wrath of God so his blood could wipe away those sins. That's what Paul is saying. Just like Isaiah said, he was wounded for whose transgressions? Our transgressions. Romans 3:25, God displayed Christ as a propitiation for our sins, a mercy seat where his blood was poured out and God said, "I'm satisfied." Everything ever recorded about you, everything you've ever done is wiped away. Are you thankful? So imagine Barabbas in his jail cell. Word comes to him, "Barabbas, Pilate has pardoned you. He's wiped out your debt. And you know what? It's possible because someone else went to your cross in your place. He was executed for you, so you can go free." What's Barabbas thinking? Who was it? Oh, it's that guy. Traveled the land for the last 3+ years doing miracles, healing people, raising the dead, teaching like nobody before, loving everyone, caring for children, living in obedience, never transgressing God's laws. That guy? That guy. For you. Because you had a need. For God so loved, he gave. He offered. He sacrificed. He killed his only begotten Son. That if you would believe, you would be pardoned. Your sins would be washed away. Because he was executed in your place. That's what we celebrate here. I hope it's not too familiar anymore. I hope this is something that'll cause you to pause and reflect, and then give God thanks. Come before him with gladness, with joyful singing. He is God, not us. He makes the rules, I don't. And when I break the rules, he pays for them. Oh, I want to serve him. Oh, I want to yell out, he's my king. Oh, I want to tell the world, don't you? This is the message we have to offer a world full of dead, uncircumcised people. This is the God they can know If you're a believer here today, I hope you're not too familiar. I hope you can picture yourself in that jail cell and hear those words. You're free to go. Wow. That's what we're going to partake of in a minute. If you're here and you're not a believer yet, you could become one right now. If this makes sense, maybe you never heard like this before. You may have never understood before that Jesus actually died in your place because of your sins that you're accountable for. And you got two choices. Number one, you can choose to ignore this. You can go on your merry way. And you can choose to pay the debt for all eternity in hell. Or two, you can turn from your sin and trust Christ and experience His forgiveness. Your debt paid in full because He was your substitute. The choice is yours. We're here to tell you that for those of us who have done that, we've never been the same. Amen?